a neat song. Steve Bell, Fresh and Green, it's called. Before that, we heard from First Call with Undivided. And the Zoe Group was in there, too, with Forever. Jim Cole had a song for us, Learning and Unlearning. 14 minutes after 8 o'clock on this Wednesday morning. We're about to do some learning as opposed to unlearning this morning, as we're joined by Doug Greenwald, Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times and the Senior Teaching Fellow out there on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. Doug, good morning to you. Welcome.
Morning, guys. 86 today here.
Oh,
I heard some
don't
ugly
say that.
Stuff about the Midwest.
Oh, yeah, he says. Smugly sitting in. Yeah, but you don't have. No, you've got it all, don't you? Come to think of it. 86 degrees.
Today it is. It was 82 yesterday.
We'd like to talk about the weather.
Mm-hmm. We're sending some stuff your way, though.
I think I got out of central Minnesota just in time.
I think so. Doug and his wife, Nancy, were up here in our neck of the woods last weekend for a Bible Alive seminar, Friday evening and Saturday morning. And I got to tell you, they're still buzzing about it here, Doug. So many great comments, happy people, enlightened people. It's like, where was all this stuff before?
Well, thank you, Lord. It was a delight to be there. Those people had a wonderful spirit. They were so open, wanted to learn, were excited about what they were learning. It was just fun to be with them.
And they're already whispering, when can he come back? When can we get Doug back here again? So we're talking about that now. We'll see if we can arrange another visit.
Yeah, hopefully, and I can get back before East Dakota becomes a reality.
That's something Dave and I are working on. It's kind of long term. We still have to raise an army, which will take us a while, probably.
Oh, the power of the spoken word. You don't need an army.
No, I feel better, though, when I'm surrounded by stalwart youth. Dave and I are talking about seceding from Minnesota and perhaps starting a little blister on the east edge of North Dakota. We would become East Dakota. And start a country the way it really should be done. So
that's right.
We even have a major highway planned. So I think it'll be just fine. Doug teaches historic and cultural context, and fills in the blanks in the Bible is one way to look at it. You know, we read it, we read the words, we know the English, and we get some meaning from it. There's some good things there, but there's so much that we just don't routinely see that would help amplify our understanding, intensify it, expand it, and clarify it. And that's why we asked Doug to join us here every Wednesday morning, and we're delighted for this opportunity. And we've been talking about Passion Week. And I think we could talk about Passion Week for the next 6 months. That time in history, that 7-day period, actually, if you go 40 days before it from Lazarus on, is so packed with things that really, it's a microcosm of all of Christ's ministry. All the steps are right there for us, and we can learn a lot. Doug, we talked about Lazarus. We've talked about Zacchaeus and the march up to Jerusalem there for a Passover. We've talked about Barabbas. There's some other events there that we haven't gotten to yet. Give us a couple of insights, say, on moving mountains.
Well, as soon as Jesus completes his interaction with Zacchaeus, which is in Luke 19, we get two, we call it the teaching time here, and a couple of things we get are the parable of money usage. I really don't like the way some English translator has stuck that phrase in there, and this notion of moving mountains, and we'll take them in that order. During Passion Week, on the teaching days, as Jesus walks with his disciples from Bethany, which is on the back side, the east side of the Mount of Olives, to the temple. It's about a 2-mile walk. First you go uphill to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then you go down through Gethsemane, and then you cross the Kidron Valley, and most likely you'll enter at the southern steps of the temple. But as you crest on the Mount of Olives and you look 6 miles to the southeast, you see a big hill. And next to it, you see what looks like it must have been another hill, but it looks like it's been decapitated. In fact, more than decapitated, it's like at least half the hill is gone. So there's this truncated hill with the flat top next to this much higher hill. And on top of this much higher hill is a tall monument that Herod the Great built to himself called the Herodian. It's 3 miles from Bethlehem, And some 30-some years before, Herod the Great conscripted over 10,000 people from the greater Bethlehemite area there and forced them to take the top of this one hill and put it on top of the adjoining hill to make it twice as tall so he could build this monument to himself called the Herodian at a much higher elevation. So it would be much more prominent on the landscape scene. And every time you walk from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, you can't help but see this, and it just evokes hatred and resentment on the part of the people in the greater Bethlehemite area there.
Because of the conscription, the services, the forced labor?
Yes. Yeah. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. And for such a self-honoring project as well, the whole thing just kind of stinks of self-aggrandizing.
So Herod himself was reviled then?
Oh, very much so. Mm-hmm. He had all these building projects, and that's how he got a lot of them done. And the people in Bethlehem who were most affected by this really resent it. But there it is on the landscape. I mean, to an observant Jew, you'd say it's an eyesore. But anyway, let me just do a cul-de-sac comment here for a moment. When you go to Bethlehem, you're really dealing with the contrast of two kings. You've got the birth of King Jesus in the most humblest of settings, and then 3 miles away, you have a monument to an earthly king, Herod the Great. And one of the motifs that we really like to develop over the almost 2 weeks that we're in Israel on our Life and Land of Jesus tour as we go from site to site is to help people see the contrast between an earthly king and a heavenly king, which is different in so many, many ways. You know, one built phenomenal monuments to himself like Caesarea Maritima, fortresses to himself, monuments like the Herodian, Temple Mount, in contrast with King Jesus, who didn't build a thing other than work on preparing 12 men. And so one who ruled by might and one who ruled by right. And it's really a nice sub-theme to develop, the contrast of two kings when you tour Israel on a contextual journey. Anyway, setting that thought aside, as Jesus is on the top of the Mount of Olives on his way to the temple, he pauses. And he talks about basically a faith that moves mountains. And we think, well, now that's a nice little metaphor. And we lose sight of the fact that his disciples, he as well as his disciples, were looking at the Herodian, were looking at a hill, call it a mountain, that had been moved. And part of what Jesus is saying in that observation is, you know the kind of mountain man can move. Can you imagine what God can do? So it's a very tangible image that's in front of Jesus and the disciples at that teaching moment in time.
So the Herodian and the labor must have still been a monumental project to have impressed people so that the comparison Jesus made would take hold there. So you're saying that man's system is capable of doing something as impressive as this. You ain't seen nothing yet.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. What we're looking at is trivial compared to what God can do. Mm. Then he gives a rather lengthy parable, actually. It's called the Parable of the Money Usage in Luke. I don't like that particular denotation for it, but let's read Luke 19:11 on a little bit here and then start to fill in some of the context. While they were listening to these things, and that's a reference to the Zacchaeus interaction, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. In fact, he's in Jericho. Mm-hmm. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. I mean, these guys still don't get it up until the very, very end. And so Jesus tells them a story. Verse 12, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now, that verse is absolutely loaded with context. Hmm. You got to get into the Roman Empire time period here, where Rome is just conquering every aspect of the known world. And whenever they conquer a new patch of land, Rome's strategy for subjugation and control is to have localized rulers. And so whenever Rome conquers an area, let's say when it conquered Israel, There are competing factions that want to control it, to be the puppet king. And so they'll all send their emissaries and their negotiating parties to Rome to negotiate with the Roman Senate. And let's say three or four competing groups go, and only one of them is going to be a winner, and more of them are going to be losers. Meanwhile, back home in Israel, let's say, while several delegations have gone to Rome, I mean, this could be a one-year process here, you're identified with one or the other of the parties, of the people, the persons that are trying to come back as puppet king. And you're identified in the public arena for who you support. And that's dangerous, because when the winner comes back, he's not going to have kind thoughts and may actually have some pretty brutal punishment for those who supported his competitors. Mm-hmm. So that's the whole backdrop here to this parable. And people are very aware of the fact that in 40 BC, Herod went to Rome as one of a competing group of parties who wanted to now be the puppet king of Israel. Herod actually was selected, and others were not. Well, then Herod dies, and his son Archelaus in 4 BC goes to Rome to see if, as well as other competing parties, and comes back temporarily with the right to be puppet king, but he was so bad that after about 3 years, Rome just disposed him. So everyone is aware of this fact of competing parties going to Rome. Only one's going to be a winner. And if you're identified with the winner, that's great when your winner returns. But if you're identified with the losers, life is not pretty for you, okay? Mm-hmm. And so the tendency is not to want to be identified publicly in the public arena with anybody, because it could have adverse consequences, all right? So that's the whole backdrop to this story. So picking up verse 12 again. So Jesus said a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But the citizens hated him, mm-hmm. okay, the one who went to Rome, and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That's all part of the backdrop here, as different competing parties enlist different delegations to go to Rome to lobby before or against, you know, their particular selection. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, all right, so he's the winner, this one who comes back, mm-hmm. after him saying, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had been given the money, he called to them so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared and said, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be given authority over 10 cities. Now, the word I want to concentrate on here is the word faithful. Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a little thing. What it does not say is, well done, good slave, because you have been profitable with very little things. Hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. Huge difference. We in the West read that, and we think about our savings account that create interest, and we think about investments in the stock market that create a return on investment. And we immediately project onto these slaves here that they have been ordered to make a profit for their master while he's gone to a far country to lobby to see if he can come back as king. That is not the message here. It's, I want you to be faithful, transacting for me in the public arena. I want you to be faithful for me, transacting in my name, being identified with me in the marketplace. And that's a huge difference, it strikes me, because the slaves here are not responsible for the return on investment. They're simply responsible for transacting those funds in the marketplace.
All of a sudden, this is starting to make sense, David. That's always been a confusing thing to me. So he's telling them to keep my name in public view here.
Keep talking about me.
Build my reputation so people know when I come back that I'll be ruling them.
I've always thought it meant that that they made a profit and generated some income, so therefore they were a positive force. But I see what you mean.
And that's always the way it's been taught to me too.
Mm-hmm. Well, and then we take it with a little bit of a wrinkle here and you say, well, I'm going to witness for Jesus in the marketplace and I'm supposed to get a return on investment, which means I'm supposed to get converts for him, as if it's up to us. Mm-hmm. And that's scary, and that inhibits a lot of people. And after a while, if you misunderstand, you say, well, I've been witnessing for Jesus for 2 years now, and nothing's happened. I've got fears of inadequacy, or failure. Mm-hmm. No, you've missed the point. You're simply supposed to be faithful, and the return on investment is in the domain of the master.
Mm. Interesting.
An understanding here, which I would suggest is much more freeing, to free us up to witness with confidence and realize it's the work of the Spirit to do something with what we've done. It isn't up to us to persuade anybody. We're supposed to be gracious as we can. We're supposed to seize the initiative whenever we can. But the real work is done by the Spirit in the heart and mind of those we transact with.
Well, I noticed too in 16 that he says, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And that's the London version. So mine is in pounds. So it's not, I have gained 10 pounds for you. Your money has gained 10 pounds for you.
Actually, we could almost say my spirit has 10 pounds here. So that's one of the teachings that he does that I think often gets a little bit misunderstood and underappreciated.
Well, that's good news for everybody listening today, because now it all makes sense from beginning to end, from one servant to the next, to the one that buried it and did nothing with it. Now you understand why he received such criticism.
Absolutely. Why were you scared to talk about me in the marketplace? Mm-hmm. Mm. Don't you realize it's up to me to create the return on investment? Anyway, this is very free, and I wish everyone could get a glimpse of this one every day. You know, we get so egocentric, as if we're the ones who are going to bring somebody into the kingdom. No, we're supposed to be faithful and tell our story and witness to him and glorify, as we talked about this past weekend, accurately reveal and portray who he is, what he cares about, and how he does things, and he'll take care of the return on investment.
Hmm. I got my my first experience of not really, well, I guess it's pushback in a sense. And I was talking to one of my fellow puppeteers about the viewing the Bible and as who God is and what he does and what he says and how he thinks, as opposed to the remedy for my life and my salvation and my joy and all the rest of that. And I was sharing that with one of the fellow puppeteers, and she was nodding up and down and you know, supposedly agreeing. And then she paused and says, well, I guess it's up to each one of us to interpret the way we think best.
And there is existentialism with a capital E.
Yeah. And you know, and that was what I thought. And you know, and I said, well, I don't know what I said, because I think church had started then, and we had to pay attention to what was going on up front, so we didn't have to talk about it anymore. But I mean, it came so naturally to her.
And you see, you trace that those kind of thoughts back, and ultimately they have theological roots. Is the Word of God inspired or is it not? Did the Holy Spirit inspire every word? Did he not? Well, if you say yes, then do you think that the Holy Spirit had no particular meaning in view? Well, that's completely contradictory to everything that's intentional and purposeful about the Godhead. And so, you know, you can strip back and peel that argument apart just by asking good questions. But it does emphasize how much this narcissistic, self-absorbed culture that we live in and around has indeed penetrated the church. I mean, how many times haven't you heard a statement that sounds some version of this? Jesus died on the cross because he loves me. As if that's the primary reason and only reason Jesus went to the cross, because he loves me. That is pretty narcissistic. I would suggest to you, Jesus went to the cross out of profound obedience to his Father first and foremost.
And obedience is the key to discipleship here. That's that submission thing that we've talked about so often. It's something we tend to reject here in the West. And it's difficult to get our not only our brains around it, but our lives around it. To submit to anyone, to submit to anything, is a huge challenge for us. And that's why this information is just so important. Doug, Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times. Their website is preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from our website, and I suggest that you do. You'll find a wealth of resources there for your church in particular, and materials that can serve your pastor and your pastoral staff well, your elders, the small group leaders, maybe in your own Bible study, your own small group discussions. You'll find lots of things you can find useful there that'll just open your eyes, I guarantee it. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website. Doug, again, we're grateful, and again, so glad you were able to make it out, and we're looking forward to chomping at the bit here to get you back. So things are alive here and well, and again, we're just grateful. Thank you so much.
We look forward to coming back, but we're sort of finicky in one sense. We do need an invitation.
Well, we're working on that right now. The committee's going to meet, you know, because we've in our church, we had about 150 people, which was very gratifying for the first time in a long time that you've been here. And small groups are developing out of that, based on a couple of Doug's books and also one by Kenneth Bailey. And a lot of enthusiasm over those books as well. I was amazed at how much attention your resource table got. We went through a lot of stuff there.
It was a pretty steady stream of people who were smitten with the context bug, shall we say.
I think so, and that's a very gratifying thing. Doug, thanks so much. Again, appreciate it. And we'll talk to you again next Wednesday.
You're welcome, guys.
Music from Maren Gaffron.